It's glad to see so many of you out. My name's Marjorie, and if you're new to Take a Break this morning, I'm glad you're here with us. We are continuing this morning our series in the book of Acts, and I am actually going to start partway through the passage because I want to cover Paul's journey all in one flow, and there's a break in there. And I also want to apologize before I begin because this passage is one I have struggled with application with because there is so much in this passage that, last night I was talking to my husband actually this morning and I was saying, pray that I don't go off on 27 applications because it's a habit. If you can't put the application at the end, you think as you're going through, you're going to cover that. Just sneak that application in. And I really don't want to do this morning. So if you read this and got a different application, I think you can be assured that I got that application. I just knew I couldn't do all of about five or six that I got when I was doing it. So this morning we'll only be doing two, but just so you know that I'm not covering this passage in any depth this morning. And we're going to begin by looking at Acts 18, 24 to 28. And that's where we meet Apollos. And he is a Jew from Alexandria. And he was very knowledgeable in Scripture. He knew about Jesus. He knew John's baptism. He comes to Ephesus and he starts teaching in the synagogue. And Priscilla and Aquila are there. Paul had left them in Ephesians at the end of his previous journey, and they are there, and they listen to him teach, and they invite him home, and they realize that he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but he has no idea about whether or about the Holy Spirit. He has not, whether he was in Jerusalem when Jesus was there, maybe it's a requirement for Jewish men to go to Jerusalem three times a year. And so maybe he was there and he heard Jesus teach and he realized that he was the Messiah and he was teaching that and he had knew about John the Baptist and had been baptized by John. But he did not know about the coming of the Holy Spirit and its indwelling. And Priscilla and Aquila teach him more about that. And he was obviously very gifted. He has spent some time in Ephesus with them. And then he heads off to Achaia and he helps the believers there. And what they say about him is, they said he when he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And so we know that he was a very gifted evangelist, and he was Jewish, and he spent a lot of time with Jewish believers. And he then, it says that he is going to Achaia, and really we know that he went to Corinth, and so we hear about Apollos three other times in Scripture. Once in the beginning of Corinthians when Paul is talking about the fact that people have decided to follow Paul or Peter or Apollos, and Paul says that's not what it's about following Christ. And we know that Paul and Apollos connected and knew one another because in 1 Corinthians 16:12, Paul is trying to get Apollos to go to Corinth, and Apollos says, not right now, but when there's time. And then in Titus, he talks about sending his greetings. So we know that they interacted. We don't know that they ministered together, but we know that they were both gifted evangelists and reaching out to others, and that they coordinated what they did a bit. And so that's Apollos, and I think he must have been important because Luke put him in there. And he doesn't put many other teachers in the book of Acts. And so he's important, but we don't really know too much about him other than that he was gifted and worked somehow in coordination with Paul. So Apollos goes off to Corinth, and then Paul's going to come back into the story. So we left off last week. We left off Paul went to Jerusalem, and after Jerusalem, he goes back to Antioch for a while, and then he sets out again, and he doesn't cover quite the same places, if you can see from the map up there, but very similar. And he does, not only does he cover similar places, in the passage this morning, later on, it tells us that he had people traveling with him from Thessalonica, from Berea, from Derbe, and from Asia. So he has collected a group around himself as he's doing this trip, and he's doing another journey and visiting and encouraging the believers. And so he sets off and he goes through Galatia and Phrygia, and he encourages the believers there. And then he goes on and he ends up in Ephesus. And he's in Ephesus for more than 2 years. At the end of his second journey, he actually stops in Ephesus and they want him to stay. And he says, no, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. But if it's the Lord's will, I'll come back. And so he is now coming back to Ephesus. And when he arrives in Ephesus, he meets some disciples. And Paul asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we have never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism he received, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into Jesus' name. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. It seems to me that part of the reason that Luke included Apollos in our story is because, like the 12 believers in Ephesus, they had not heard the complete message of salvation. They had only heard part of it. And so I want to encourage you that it is important when we share the gospel with anyone that we make sure we share the whole gospel, not just part of it. And I would also like to encourage you that if you are a new believer, that it would be really good for you to take an Alpha course or what I would call Introduction to Christianity 101, something that gives you a really good basis for your faith, so that if there is anything you have missed when someone is sharing the gospel with you, you will pick it up and connect it. I'm going to just give you a quick ABCs that are essential to the gospel when we share it. We need to share the fact that we are all separated from God, and we need to accept that fact. We need to admit that we are sinners separated from God, and we need to believe that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so that all our sins are paid for, past, present, and future. And the reason that God did that was because he loved us so much. His love is total and complete and unconditional. And see, we need to commit our lives to God. And when we believe, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. And when we commit our lives, we allow the Holy Spirit to have control of our lives, to direct us and guide us in the way we should go. That's a quick ABC. But there is more to that. And I would encourage you, if you are a relatively new believer, and even if you're an older believer, to make sure that you understand the basis. Because two groups knew Jesus was the Messiah, but didn't understand what it really meant. And didn't understand that they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They could have the Holy Spirit to indwell them, to help them to change and become more Christ-like. And so we get those two stories. And Paul, we know that Priscilla and Aquila and even Apollos are in Ephesus, but Ephesus is a really large city. So Maybe Paul came into Ephesus from a different route, met a different group of Christians, and that's how this story began. But he goes into the synagogue, as is Paul's custom, and he preaches for 3 months. And as often happened for Paul, some believed and some don't, and those that don't believe stir up trouble. So Paul leaves, and he spends 2 years in the Hall of Tyrannus, and during that time he was teaching daily. And so everyone, it says here, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Isn't that exciting to think that he could spread that gospel so quickly and people could hear? And God, during this time period, allowed Paul to do extraordinary miracles. So that in the event that a handkerchief or apron had touched Paul, it was taken to the sick and their illnesses were healed and the evil spirits were driven out. So it was a really interesting time. God demonstrated his power in this area in a really an amazing way. And he used Paul in an amazing way in Ephesus. And as often happens, people try to mimic what others can do. And so there were some Jews who tried to cast out evil spirits, and they decided that they were going to do it by using this. They were going to invoke the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Not in whom they believed, not even that they necessarily were interested in doing anything else. They just were saying, Paul preaches Jesus, and he can cast out demons, so we're going to invoke not God's name, we're going to invoke Paul's name on the end. Give us a little more power and we should be able to do the same thing. Well, it didn't work out very well because the evil spirits are smarter than the people trying to cast them out. And they say, we know Jesus and Paul we know about, but who are you? And so they beat up these 7 sons of Sceva. And they run out of the house naked and bleeding. And this is a real warning, a real wake-up call for the new believers. Because when this became known to the Jews and Gentiles living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. So somebody did a calculation and they figured that was somewhere between $3 and $5 million in today's terms. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. God took something that we would have been like, hey, you guys shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. But God took what they did, and they paid for that by being beaten up, so don't get me wrong. But he took something that we could have seen as maybe being wrong and evil, and used it for good, in that the people, the new believers, the believers in Ephesus, realized that sorcery was real, but God was much more powerful than evil. And they chose to get rid of those things that were ensnaring them. And then Paul decides he's going to head into Macedonia and Achaia and then back to Jerusalem. And in the midst of all of what's going on, Paul makes this decision, but he doesn't leave right away. And in the midst of it, I wanted to show you this. This is the amphitheater where they're going to drag 2 of Paul's friends. And it seated 25,000 people. So when I, just as I talk about this next incident, I want you to think about the fact that we could have been involving as many as 25,000 people in what was happening. But it all begins with one person, and that's Demetrius. And he's a silversmith, and because the believers have forsaken idol worship, those that made the images and had anything to do with earning money off of idol worship were losing money. And so he's very, very concerned. And he's very wise because he doesn't phrase it and say, look, we're losing all this money. Let's deal with these people. Because, you know, if you said to a general populace, I'm losing money, so let's get rid of somebody, you'd think, well, you know, you're being greedy or it's your problem, not mine. But he really phrases it well. He says that the goddess that is Artemis, which is the primary goddess in Ephesus at this time, he says that the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout our province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. So instead of making it about money, which is what it was about, he made it about the reputation of the goddess that they worshipped. And so this stirs up all the people, and the people start shouting, great is Artemis of Ephesus, and they drag two of Paul's friends into this big amphitheater. And chaos is reigning. Paul wants to go, but wiser heads prevail and say, not a good idea, Paul. Don't rush in there. Just leave it be. And it says here, and I want to make this point. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. One person starts to stir up people. And as the circle begins to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and the whirlwind of what he's doing gets bigger and bigger and bigger, only the person at the middle knows what it's about. The rest are just sucked into this vortex. And they don't even have a clue why they're where they are. And we need to be aware of that. It is easy to get caught up. Hitler, if you listened to his, analyzed what he said as he stirred up the people before the Second World War and came to power, he didn't say anything particularly of great significance or importance. It was how he said it and the way he put in key words to stir them up. And in the end, people followed him blindly. So we need to be aware of the fact that it is possible to stir up issues. You need to listen when someone is talking. Analyze what they are saying. Even on Sunday morning when someone is speaking, your brain needs to be engaged. Otherwise, you could get caught up in this mob, not knowing why you're there, but you're there. And can you imagine being in this amphitheater? And amphitheaters are called amphitheaters because they were designed on hillsides and they magnified sound. The person standing way, way down at the bottom could say a word and everybody in that amphitheater could hear it. For 2 hours in that amphitheater, they shouted, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours. I don't know about you, I'd have been running out the door. But that cacophony of noise and confusion. And the Jews actually try to get somebody in there to kind of settle things down, but that doesn't work because he's Jewish. And finally, the city clerk, which they said is equivalent to a mayor, gets in there and he says, whoa, guys, like, what's going on here? Why are you here? If there's a problem, they haven't done anything. They haven't destroyed the image of Artemis. They haven't destroyed the temple. They haven't caused any problems with regard to her. And if you have a problem with them, with the disciples and the believers, you need to deal with them in a court of law. And so he calms them down and he says, you better stop it because we could suffer the consequences and not them. So he breaks it up and everybody goes off home. But you can see it started with one person. One. Need to be on our guard. One person can cause a lot of damage in a very short period of time. But Paul had listened to wiser counsel, and he doesn't go in, and he calls the disciples together, and he encourages them, and they set off to travel through Macedonia, where he revisits the believers, and he's encouraging them. And then he goes to Greece, and he spends 3 months in Corinth. And once again, as is the norm with Paul, he meets opposition, and this time, Paul, rather than sailing back directly from Corinth, decides that he will go back through Macedonia. And actually, he goes on foot by part of that way, and his followers, helpers, actually sail back part of the way, and they meet up together. And he preaches along the way as he's going. And he's encouraging the believers. But we're going to realize that as he is doing this, on this return back through these people, he has begun to realize that this will be his final time visiting each of these places. He tells them that the Holy Spirit has warned me that prison and hardship are facing me. And as he's going back through these places to encourage and strengthen them, he is telling them that this is his final time with them, that he knows what lies ahead and he will not be back. So it was a time in which Paul was pouring out his heart because he knew that this was the last time he would be talking to these people. And it must have been very difficult for most of them. But some encouraging things happen along the way. When they get to Troas, and they stay for a few days there, they come together, and the day before Paul is going to leave, he preaches long into the night. And I want you to think about this. He's in a third floor of a building in a country that is quite hot. So heat rises. So this room is hot. Lots of people. Lamps. Ever been in a room with lamps? Kind of mesmerizing. You kind of can look at them and go, Anyways, that's what happens to poor Eutychus. But he is unwise in that he is sitting in a window on the third floor. And as Paul is preaching, it's an encouragement to anybody who speaks and sees somebody falling asleep. It happened to Paul. He falls asleep, he falls to the ground, and they pick him up as dead, but Paul goes down and throws himself on the young man and says, don't be alarmed, he's alive. And they go back upstairs, and Paul continues to speak until daybreak. Count your blessings. I had so much stuff on this thing, I could have kept you here till tomorrow morning. Paul does this. But because he knows it's his last time there, and he's really pouring out his heart. And the fact that this young man was raised up after falling out of the windows really encouraged those believers. So it was a positive. God used what could have been a real negative to be a positive in the midst of a time that was quite sad as Paul was leaving and would not be back. And so Paul continues back, and he decides on his way back that he is not going to stop in Ephesus, because he would like to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And he has started this return journey after Passover, it tells us. So he's got 50 days sort of to get back to Jerusalem. And so he stops instead in Miletus, and he has the elders come and join him. And he reminds them of what he has done in their lives and how he has served them. He tells them that this is, again, that this is the last time he will see them. He is on his way to prison and hardship, and he doesn't quite know what, but God has told him that that is ahead. And even though God has told him that that is ahead, Paul's focus is always on finishing well. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me. He has his focus right. Yes, God has told him that hardship and prison await him. But his focus is not on the hardship and the prison that awaits him. His focus is on what God is calling him to do that day in order that each day he may do what God calls him to do to finish the race when God calls him finally home to glory. And so he does that. And he encourages the elders and he warns them. And what he warns them of is that, and this is what he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that I have to leave. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears. And you know, I had been studying this passage, and yesterday I got in my car and I turned on CBC, which I don't normally listen to in the afternoon. I actually normally listen to CHRI in the afternoon if I'm driving because there's good Bible teaching going on. But my car was on CBC, and they were doing an interview from 2010 with a pastor who, in the 2010 interview, he would have said, oh, I've lost my faith. But actually, if you listen to him today, because I did do some research, he would say he discarded his faith. And he had done that before 2010. And was communicating with other people who were doing the same thing. But he continued for 7+ years to be the pastor of a mega church. For 7 years. He used a false name when he talked about the fact that he no longer believed. And I want to tell you that he said, as he acknowledged that, A, he was using a false name, B, that he didn't believe anything he said when he spoke, talking about Christianity, that he still considered himself a man of great moral and ethical character. And I stopped. I thought, but you're lying. But he continued to be a pastor. I have no idea how much damage he did in that time period. And he was one of many that he said he was communicating with that were in his same situation. And when asked why he just didn't leave, he said, well, I can't find another job right now. You know, job market's not very good, and I'm a pastor, and that's all I'm really qualified to do. So, So he was talking to other pastors who were in similar situations. So don't go around. So when I said engage your brain whenever whoever you're listening to is talking, I really mean that. Because for 7 years, he stood up and said things, and I am sure he distorted the truth. And I'm sure he led people astray. And when he finally came out and said he had discarded his faith, I'm sure there was great damage to people in that church. Not as far as I know. I was reading up until just recently. I don't know. I assume he got another job. No, actually, he heads up I didn't write it down. He co-founded a group that has to do with living without religion. And I think that he is probably a chaplain in a I think that's him. A chaplain in a university But that's because you can. It's a humanitarian outlook on the chaplaincy. So, anyways, he did leave the ministry. Why? I assume because he stayed because he couldn't get another job. I assume he left for that reason. Warning: Paul says it's true. It's true. It was true then. It's true now. Pay attention to what people say. If it's you think it's wrong, check it in Scripture. Go to someone else. Don't get led astray. It happens. It could happen to any of us if we're not on our guard. And then he leaves them. They pray together and he leaves them and they're all grieving and crying. Can you imagine the scene? Because they know this is the last time they're going to see Paul. And he repeats that as he heads back to Jerusalem. He stays in Tyre and for a while and encourages the believers there. And he goes on to Caesarea, where he stays with Philip. Philip is one of the seven. If you remember back early in Acts when there was problems in the early church, they appointed seven deacons. Philip is one of them. He is now in Caesarea because they were dispersed after Stephen's stoning. And he, while he's there, Agabus comes from Judah, and he tells Paul again, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So Paul is warned again that what lies ahead. And the believers, as the believers all along, have been trying to discourage Paul from going to Jerusalem. Paul says this to them. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul had his focus right. God had told him what lay ahead. He very seldom tells us that, but he sometimes does. Did it for Paul, and I'm sure he does it for others sometimes, in preparation for what lies ahead. But Paul's focus never wavered. His focus was on God and what God wanted him to do. And I'm leaving you in a cliffhanger because he's just about at Jerusalem when we finish up this morning. So, just about in Jerusalem. Come back next week and you'll hear what happens in Jerusalem. Did you ever do that in school? To get the kids to read, the teacher would read one chapter a day. Well, my daughter does that in her classes. One chapter a day, and they always end on a cliffhanger, so you'll be back tomorrow. So, that's what we're doing. Well, is next week the special? 2 weeks in. Okay, 2 weeks in. Wow, you got to wait a long time to get the ending. So actually, you can go home and read about it because you have a copy of the book. So this morning, the application I saw, two of the applications, I just saw so many, was what are you holding on to from your past? And I saw that when the believers saw what God did with sorcery, that God was more powerful. And the believers now came openly and confessed what they had done, and they got rid of the scrolls and the symbols and whatever else they had in their homes associated with sorcery and witchcraft. And it might not be sorcery and witchcraft that's from your past that you have not dealt with. Sometimes it's anger. Sometimes it's bitterness. Sometimes it's difficulty in understanding God's love because you haven't forgiven and you associate God with those in the past that have hurt you. I'm not sure what it is. I know that for me, I've had to deal with difficult things, and even this week, as I handled a situation badly, I realized that I don't like failure. But I don't like failure of any sort. No, I don't even like failure that it's natural that I should fail at it. So we had a snowstorm. Anybody been at my house? Anybody seen my driveway? Well, I went out to start snowblower. Snowblower wouldn't start. So I went in the house, got the manual, took the manual outside, follow the instructions directly. Snowblower didn't start. I checked the gas. There was gas in it. Checked all the gas cans. There were no gas cans had any more gas, but I knew there was enough gas. So I tried to start snowblower again, followed all the steps. My husband's out of town. How gracious do you think I was when I walked back in the house having shoveled for over an hour and not done a great job, because the driveway, we have a way of doing it, and I know how to do it, and I can do it. I wasn't upset that my husband hadn't got that snowblower ready to go. What I was upset was with the fact that I failed. I thought that I should be able to figure out why that snowblower wasn't working. Well, to tell you the truth, it's not my job. It's not my area of expertise, right? Some things I can take apart and put back together and fix, but this snowblower just doesn't happen to be one of them. I know how to operate it. I know how to put gasoline in it. I know how to check the oil. But if it doesn't start, that's not... People pick up the phone, right? And they call the repair person. But I realized that that wasn't what I did. What I did was I got angry because I couldn't start the snowblower. Really, Marjorie? It wasn't your responsibility. And I realized that I have to go back and look at why that is an issue for me. And it has always been an issue for me. So I cannot control my medical tests. I never pass a medical test, ever. And I come home, and I'm angry, and I'm frustrated. I can't change my genetics. But there is something in my past that I have not dealt with, that I am working through, that has to allow me to accept things I cannot change. Things that I cannot control. I have to say, God is the one that's in control. Not me. And I need to get my reaction to failure to be in line with God's. It's my attitude towards the failure that is the issue, not the failing. Really tough for me this week to begin working through this as I dealt with what you're holding on from the past. I want to recommend two books that are really good at stirring this up and helping you see them. One is called Victory Over the Darkness, and the other is called The Bondage Breaker. They are both by Neil Anderson, and they are both really good at helping you work through things from your past that you have not let go of, or things that are from your past that trigger wrong responses in you when they happen. Just to be able to go back and learn how to get your response to be in accordance with God's will. My response was not well this week. Victory Over the Darkness and Bondage Breaker. And they are by Neil Anderson. And I'd offer you copies, but I've had about 10 of them and I've given them all away and I don't have any. So, oh, okay. So you can download them free on the internet. They're easy read, but really good about dealing with your past and what's holding you're holding on to from your past. And the other thing is that I saw was that we need to be faithful to do what God calls us to do. I don't know about you, but if I had been Paul, I'd have been really tempted to listen to all those people that were saying, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't take the path that God has called you to walk. I can hear some of the arguments. God would never cause you to go someplace where you would get put in prison. God would never call you to do anything that would put your life in danger. God doesn't want you to be in difficult situations. He doesn't want you to suffer. Well, he doesn't actually want you to suffer, but the consequence of sin is suffering quite often. I could see the arguments. And we need to be careful that we aren't the people issuing those arguments, especially with our children or our friends or our nieces and nephews, that we want to pave the way forward and make it easy. A couple of weeks ago, my daughter got a 50% full-time job with the school board. And she went in the next day, and the principal said, I can give you the other 50% on a long-term contract for a period of time because the primary teacher's not there. And I was praising God. I was saying, wow, only God could do this. And I believed it. And I still believe it. And I still believe she got this job as an answer to some mother in that classroom's prayer. But this classroom was a disaster. Still probably is a bit. There are 17 children in that class that have individual learning plans. 17. She has 11 students who are English as second language students. Only one of those students overlaps with the 17. So that leaves her with two students that don't have individual learning plans or ESL, and one of those has mental illness issues. So she has one student. I spent time with her last night, and she just said, it was so tough today. And as a mother, my heart was breaking. And I wanted to say, okay, just don't go there. But what I said to her is what I have said all along. God has placed you there. I know it's tough. But I am sure that tomorrow, when she does parent-teacher interviews, or Friday, there is going to be a parent that comes in and says, I have been praying for you to come into this classroom and make a difference. But is it going to be an easy year for her? No. Is she going to, her heart going to break as she tries and fails sometimes? Absolutely. Do I want her to stay there? Absolutely. Paul went towards Jerusalem knowing what lay ahead because he knew it was where God was calling him to and what he was calling him to do. And I'm saying this morning, don't discourage people from things that look difficult and are difficult because you think you're protecting them. Just continue to say, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to support you. If this is, it has to agree with Scripture, by the way, what they think God is calling them to do. But if this is where God is calling you, I'm going to support you in prayer. I'm going to be there for you, but I'm going to be your cheerleader. I'm not going to be the one that discourages you and tries to take you from God's path. So I encourage you this morning in those two areas. Let's look and see what is keeping us from being the women God wants us to be from our past that we haven't dealt with. Let us be cheerleaders. And some of us will be involved in difficult ministries, but let us be at least the cheerleaders of those who are going into difficult situations and not be the discouragers. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the Apostle Paul. Never took his eyes off you. What you called him to do, he did. He knew that if he faced prison and hardship, that you would be right there with him, that you would equip him and enable him to do exactly what you wanted him to do. And I just thank you for his example, and I pray that each one of us will choose the path that you have laid before us and walk it. And I pray that we will encourage those around us who have difficult paths, Lord, that we would be there encouraging them and praying for them. And I pray that you'll help each one of us to see the things that are holding us back. Things that cause us to respond badly. Things that make us fearful and we don't wish to go forward. Whatever they are, I don't know what they are, Lord, but you do. I pray that we will be able to deal with them, just like the people in Ephesus got rid of all the witchcraft that was holding them back. They destroyed it, even though it was very valuable. Help us not to allow things like that to hold us back. Help us to choose you and to go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.